Testing, testing, testing. All right, we're continuing our studies in that little book of Hosea, where God begins with a man and uses an object lesson of the man's marriage with an unfaithful wife, a marriage that turns into a mess. And out of that whole thing, the Lord begins to bring a message to the nation Israel, and it shows that basically he has been like a husband to them, and they've been an unfaithful bride. And first, their unfaithfulness is pictured in that marriage itself for them to see, and then God uses the prophet to preach. And the first thing he preached, of course, in that third chapter was his redemptive love, that no matter what they do, God himself has a plan for them, and one day he's going to get the children of Israel to turn back to him, and God is going to finish that which he began. But the second section of the book, chapters 4 through 7, he's using the prophet now to preach. God's people sometimes need, often they need the preaching of the Word of God. He uses it in a spanking manner. He'll use his word to bring people back to truth. And we saw in the fourth chapter there was that great controversy that the Lord had with his people, that they had drifted, and there was no knowledge of the Lord anymore. There was no truth being proclaimed in the pulpits, and the prophet is trying to stir the priests back up to do the right thing. Leadership is important. I mean, it's important in a nation. You need good rulers, good governmental rulers. Israel had kings, and they were to take the word of the Lord. They had priests, and they were to work at the temple. So you've got government work and religious work, but the leaders should be good. They should be godly. And what God would do would be raise up prophets to get them back to their job. Leadership is important in a home. Need fathers and mothers that are willing to lead, and it's work, and it's good if they have a standard, and the standard should be the Word of God. And so he's using the prophet to proclaim the sins and the controversy. He rebukes them in the fifth chapter, and in the sixth chapter, remember that the key verse, so verse 1, come, let us return unto the Lord. He says to the prophet, tell my people to come back to me. I know that I've shown them their sins, but I'm the one that can heal their sins. Amen. Return to me, is what God is saying. Now, in the seventh chapter, we're going to kind of pick up on that theme. Verse 1, when I would have healed Israel, it was my desire to heal them. The prophet called you to return in the last chapter, but sadly, when I would have healed them, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, you know, implied was discovered, for they commit falsehood. And the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And this chapter, unfortunately, I titled it, Israel is like a silly dove, and that's what God calls them in the 11th verse, 7:11, interestingly, outlines this contrary response that they have to the call of repentance. And the fact that he continues to list the sins that they're persisting in that are eventually going to be used against them in judgment. This is not God's desire. God's arms were open graciously to bring them back, just like the story Jesus told about that father that was waiting for the prodigal to return, and he was going to take him in the condition he was in and then begin to clean him up and do everything that was needed to restore him. All he needed was for that prodigal to come back. He wants to heal, yet they persist in falsehood. It says there in verse 1, falsehood. Falsehood, now, what we're going to see as we go through here, as he lists the sins, we're going to see the breaking of the Ten Commandments. The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness. And often we think of it as just limited to lying. But a false witness, the priests were behaving as false witnesses, as though they had a relationship with God when they didn't. They were giving a marred and a fractured and a broken image of God in their services, and the people were starting to embrace those broken images because the people needed the priests to bring the message. Back then, they didn't have printing presses. You couldn't have a Bible. You were dependent on the one up there reading to you. It was like that in the church for 1,500 years. You were dependent on the person up there that was reading out of the Bible, hoping they were reading out of the Bible, and they were bearing false witness. And God says, that's iniquity. That's a sin of the Spirit, a violation of that commandment. And when that happens, when false witness is born, and you're bearing a false witness of God, and then you begin to bear false witness one to another, because it just, like dominoes, begins to fall in the society, then what happens is the thief cometh in, and a troop of robbers begins to spoil within and without. Whether you're in the temple, out of the temple, you're in home, you're out of home. You're in the country, it's bad. Outside the country, well, we knew it was bad out there. We knew the heathen were like that. The thief. Now go to John chapter 10. This account in John chapter 10 occurs on the heels of what had happened in the 9th chapter, where a blind man received his sight from Jesus. And then you find out that they bring this blind man over to the temple. And so a lot of this is taking place around the temple, on the outer courtyard of the temple and just outside. It's in the temple region in Jerusalem where this is taking place. And you see in the end of the 9th chapter, the Pharisees are still arguing with Jesus. And religious leaders are arguing with Jesus. So this is very Jewish here. And just like Hosea is Jewish, God trying to deal with his people, first through a prophet in Hosea, now with his son right in front of them, and still bringing the same words of the prophets and Moses and the writings. Chapter 10, verse 1, and Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. The thief cometh in into God's house, people who are stealing the very words of God and changing the words of God, and bearing false witness about God. We're talking about on the radio program, the world has a very fractured and broken and wrong image about God. Where do they get that? Well, today, you know, I get it. The media, the movies, the books, I get it. But the problem is, that's now. But 50 years ago, the problem was in the churches. That's why they left the churches and went to the Hollywood and started going to movies and started writing books, because they'd given up. There's a fractured, broken image of God when thieves come in and mess up the words of God. Same chapter, John 10, verse 10. Why is the thief come? He cometh not to heal or to help, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he's stealing the truths that God has about his love for people and his provision. He's killing the hope of people that are hearing, and he's destroying the lives of the people listening to that stuff. And lives are destroyed and broken. There's a lot of broken lives. And the thieves and the robbers come in. Verse 8 talks about the robbers. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Thankfully, he says, but the sheep did not hear them. If you're a sheep, you give up on it. And you just, I don't want to hear that stuff anymore. You walk away, and then the Lord will find you outside someplace and deal with you. But that's what's going on. And the thief comes in, and he's destroying this image of God, and he's breaking up this image of God, and the people start giving up on the worship services. and begin to walk away, and the robbers come in, back up. There's Luke, and then there's Mark, and then there's Matthew. And right before Matthew, there's a little book called Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And when God sees this falsehood taking place in his temple, and he's misrepresented, and that ninth commandment is broken, and false witness is being given about God, and the thief comes in, then there are robbers within and without. Without the temple, outside the temple, the regular people that used to love God and come to hear about God and to worship God and to sacrifice to God, they turn into robbers. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And once the thief gets in and breaks up the concept of God, who wants to give to God and his work anymore? And now the very people that used to support the work of God and were excited to be part of God's work and sacrificing to God and making offerings to God just give it up. And they take it to themselves, and then the covetousness gets in. And you, from the ninth commandment, you get the tenth commandment broken. And I'll just build barns for myself and no longer involved in doing what God is doing. And by the way, God is doing a great work. He's trying to heal people and to mend people and to build people and to prepare people for a kingdom that he has for them. And this is all broken up. And so back to where we are in Hosea. It spoils things, this falsehood regarding the great God of the Scriptures. And then in verse 2 he says, and when this all happens, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They're ever before my face. Wait a second, I thought God forgot all my sins. Well, he forgets confessed sin, but he remembers unconfessed sin. He takes note and record of it. People that live a life of unconfession, they will not unrepentance and will not confess, those things, they're being marked down by God. One day I'll stand before God and my works will be weighed out. You don't want that weighed out. You don't want, God remembers, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. That's the Lord speaking. He doesn't have amnesia. He doesn't have Alzheimer's. He's got accounting of all that thing, three bearing record in heaven. Especially when it says their own doings have beset them about. I mean, their sin is all around them. They're living in squalor and sin. There was this movie, I just saw a glimpse of it last night, about this computer worker, and he was a real slob, and he had pieces of pizza on his counter and open Coke cans and potato chips all over, and another clean worker came over and said, what a slob this guy is. Okay, I mean, he's just a parent. Well, God sees this when the sin is all around. It's like that guy at that desk is just a mess around you. Your life is just surrounded by iniquity and sin and transgression and broken ways before God. I mean, they're open. You're practicing it openly. You expect God not to notice this? Are you that spiritually dull? I think a lot of people, they live as though God is a big dope. It's true. Watch their behavior. Listen to the way they speak. Again, watch their behavior. They must think God is an idiot. He says they're considering not in their hearts. I remember all this. Their own doings are beset about them. Verse 2, they're before my face. They're right in front of me. I can't get close to them without trampling all over their sin and their iniquity and their foolishness. Go to Jeremiah 17. Aren't you glad you're not going to stand at the white throne judgment? Amen. Aren't you glad you're not going to stand at the white throne judgment? Amen. Really, you want your life brought up? You want God to bring all this up? It's good to be cleansed in Christ. Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart, upon the horns of your altars, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Let me explain what he's saying. They wrote it with a pen. Now you think a fountain pen with ink. He says, no, they've literally written the sin into their lives. They're openly practiced. It's right before my face. What they did was they took some iron and they made a statue. The point on their pen was the diamonds and the jewelry that they put into those idols that they made. It's on the table of their heart because they go and they bow before these idols in and by groves and green trees and open hills. I mean, they're practicing idolatry outwardly. Got another commandment being broken here. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. There goes commandment two. He's listing the sins as he goes through the chapter just to see how prevalent and common they are. They go on today in things called churches. There are statues and stained glass windows and all these things that have been set up with images and pictures of things in heaven and in earth and beneath the earth. Whose idea was this? The Lord says, it's right in front of me. Back to where we're in Hosea. This is the manifold sins of the nation are just being laid out verse by verse by verse. Verse 3, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. The corrupt leaders now, because of this fractured image of God at the place of worship. Now we live in a nation today. It'd be a false balance to even try and equate America to Israel. There's no connection. There's no nothing there. Okay. Our leaders, they're not known for going to church every Sunday. Are they? Anybody go to Washington, D.C.? Do you see the senators? Do you see the congressmen? Do you see them every Sunday going to services? But back in Israel, that's what they did. The kings went on the Sabbath to the temple. For goodness sakes, the king's house was a stone's throw from the temple. Read in the book of Kings. Is it 1 Kings? Yeah, 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 8. When Solomon built that house for himself and David built that house and it was all the house of the Lord that were right around there, that's what they did. The leaders went, the princes went. They were outwardly a religious nation. They all went. And they go in there and there's this false witness of God being given by the priests, by the corrupt priests. And the king begins to partake in that wickedness. The king is actually glad with their wickedness. And the princes with their lies. And now I've got corrupt leaders all around the palace taking bribes, ambitious, power-hungry, lying little gossips with their scandal all around. Go to Proverbs chapter 29. Now we're breaking verse 8, commandment 8. Thou shalt not steal. And there's bribery going on. And there's lying. There's false witness about people going on. And it's just the whole thing is just deteriorating and degenerating and coming apart like a bad piece of fabric as it's unwinding right before your eyes and unraveling. Proverbs chapter 29, verses 4 and then 12. The king by judgment establisheth the land. The judgment would be verse 14. That's a king that faithfully judges the poor. So his judgment is a faithful judgment as given by the word of God. Then his throne is established forever. But back to verse 4. But he, a king that receives gifts, overthrows the land. Bribery destroys proper judgment and destroys the throne and destroys the land and destroys the society. Go to verse 12, if a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. I mean, that's what's attracted to it. Wicked people are attracted to the honey of lies, and I don't even liken it to honey, the syrup of lies. the saccharine of lies, whatever you want to call it. That's what they're attracted to. And once they know, hey, this king likes liars, they're just lining up for the job. If the king loves men that speak truth and faithful, he's going to have faithful men wanting to get there. But once he's got a den of liars and bribes, you're not going to find a good man in the palace. That's what's happened. Now, that has happened to America since the 1930s. I mean, liars and gossips and bribes and thieves, it's a den of iniquity down there. I don't know if they have any prophets at all trying to speak to them. But this was going on back here in Israel. This is God's people. Verse 4, he says, they are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he kneadeth the dough until it be leavened. Adulterer. This is, thou shalt not commit adultery. The seventh commandment. It's just going down one by one, one strike after another. As an oven, they're burning with lusts, like they say, she's in heat, he's in heat. I mean, just, and leaven's a type of sin. And one of the things I think that was happening here, because we're looking at a time which is about 100 years after, well, let me show you, I'll give you a verse. Go to 2 Kings chapter 9. Because right now we're in the time of Menahem is the king that's ruling. And Menahem is the 16th king. But you back up a ways and you go back to Omri when he was the king of Israel. And then Ahab, his son, and Ahab marries Jezebel. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. And Jezebel had taught all kinds of wickedness, brought in false priests of Baal, and had started adultery there, verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out a window. I mean, she's into this beauty fashion thing, trying to draw attention to herself for the purpose of using the wiles of her beauty to corrupt men and to get men to break the marriage relationship and to commit adultery. As a matter of fact, go to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus speaks about it. She had a dinner, Jezebel, once in, as though it was to honor a man who had served the Lord. And she did it in the name of God, and there was debauchery that went on and murder that went on and false witness that went on, all in the name of supposedly celebrating the Lord. It was the young guy with the vineyard, Naboth, and she had him murdered. And Revelation 2, Jesus says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. She was the daughter of a priest of Baal. And she brought false religion in. And what did she teach those people to do in Revelation? To teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication. And so here's the prophet Hosea trying to bring forth the sins of Israel. Jezebel was married to the king of Israel. These are the men running Israel. This is what's going on. They're all as adulterers, heated by an oven, heated by a baker. They're leavened. They're just full of sin. Leaven's a type of sin, just permeating. A little bit starts, and a little leaven leavens the whole thing. And what started in just one bedroom of the palace has swept through the whole place, all the way down into the banquets and the foyer and everything. Verse 5, he says, in the day of our king. Now that's, historically, it's King Menahem. He's the king of Israel. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. I'll explain that in a minute. But if you go back to Menahem, he's in 2 Kings 15. And you can read a brief synopsis of Menahem and the type of king that he was. Menahem caused a lot of mayhem. And 2 Kings 15, it's amazing how God does that with the names. And Manasseh was a man who was an ass. Eh? I mean, the Lord kind of puts it right in the names. And Sennacherib was he's the son of a cherub. And it's amazing. But here in 2 Kings 15, verse 13, in the 39th year of Azariah, that's King Uzziah, he's a good king in the southern kingdom, began Menahem, the son of Gadai, to reign over Israel. And he reigned 10 years in Samaria. He had a decade to apply his wickedness. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, you go back to 1 Kings 12, you don't have to. But he's the one that set up the golden calves and began the false worship, which marred the image of God and broke the commandments of God and began to set up the traditions of men, which avoided the commandments of God so much that when Jesus showed up, they didn't recognize him because they were following the traditions of men. And it says, verse 19, and then Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. That's what it's talking about. Go back to where we are. In verse 5, in the day of our king, the princes made him sick with bottles of wine, and he stretched out his hand with scorners. Here he is stretching out his hand. He wants to shake his hand with the king of Assyria, that's Pul, the king of Assyria, and make a deal with him, a man who scorns the God of Israel. And the problem you're having is these alliances that he's making with people, and God told him, you're supposed to be separate from these people. Verse 6, they have made ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven. They've devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none that calleth unto me. Now God is speaking about these outlandish people that the king of Israel is making alliances with. He's making alliances with people. He knows that all of them are burning with lust. All of them devour their own judges. All of their kings have fallen in the past from the judgment of God. There's none among those kings that calleth unto me. And here is Menahem reaching out his hand, and to verse 5, with scorners and shaking their hand and saying, "Yeah, we'll make a deal. We're all alike. We can get together. You're a leader, I'm a leader." And these verses describe the scorners that Menahem made an alliance with. These men were outside of the land of Israel. These were godless men. These were prayerless men. They're disobeying God's command to be separated from the heathen. Look at verse 8. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. He's a cake not turned. He's first off, he's allying with people that God told him not to. Now, if you go back, this is something God began to tell them from the very start. Once, go back to the book of Exodus, where God brought them out of bondage and God saved them from the being slaves to the sins of Egypt. And today, God calls us out of bondage, the slave market, where we're bond slaves to sin and serving sin, and God delivers us. And then he told his people, as he tells us, "Be ye separate, come out from among them, don't ally with them anymore." Exodus chapter 33, for his people. Verse 16, Moses is begging the Lord to continue with the people after the people had made a grave error in the 32nd chapter. And God is going to be faithful. And he says in verse 16, Moses says, "Wherein shall it be known here that I, Moses, and thy people," these Jews you've just pulled out of Egypt, I have found grace in thy sight. Is it not that thou goest with us? The only way people are going to know we have grace is if the God of grace is with us. If he leaves us, nobody knows that we have any difference from everyone else on the earth. They don't have God. They don't have grace. We have God. We have grace. That's the only way people are going to know. And so he says, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people on the face of the earth. They got phony gods. They got no grace. We've got the real God with grace. That's what makes us different. And so we've got to stay separated from these people. That's what you've done by saving us. Now, the next man to take over after Moses is Joshua. And look at Joshua in chapter 23. So Moses gets it. Joshua gets it. Joshua 23. And this is when Joshua is very old, verse 1, end of the verse. Joshua is now old, and he's stricken in age. And verse 2, he calls for all of Israel and the elders and the heads and the judges, and he wants to speak to them and just remind them. He's going to go home and be with the Lord in the next chapter. But the last thing he wants to talk about, his last words are going to be about God. Now, that'd be nice if we could get our conversation to the point, men, I see some old men in here, where the last things we speak about when we go out isn't our collection of cars or things like this or our job, but it's our relationship with God. And we have some words to leave behind for our children, leave an inheritance to our children and our children's children about a relationship with God. And here's what Joshua is trying to do. And so he says, verse 3, you've seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. And so then he goes on, and as he's going on in this speech, He finally says, where's in verse 6, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside there from to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you've done this day. Good advice. Be ye separate. And Jezebel comes in, and the priests mar the image of God, and then they begin teaching this way, and then the king gets so used to the, they fall away from truth and further and further and further down the escalator to the point where he's reaching his hand out and he's making alliances with scorners. And verse 6, be very courageous to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses. You know what was written in that book? Go look at the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy. The king was commanded to write a copy of the entire, all 5 books of Moses, and the last one he would write would be Deuteronomy. And he was supposed to have that book right there near his throne so he could consult it every day. And look what it says in the 7th chapter. Verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. Every one of those nations had false gods. Everyone was encased and engrossed in idolatry. And God said, I'm going to give them 430 years to clean up their act, and I'm going to keep a witness among them. And you read about a priest named Melchizedek who's living in the area, and he's living in Salem. It's right there. And he's trying to tell these people about the Most High God, turn away from this, and they continue and they persist in their idolatry for 430 years. And God says, that's it. I'm going to cast them out. I'm going to put some people in here that know the true God. verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, here's what you do. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take to thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. Is that pretty clear? Did anybody misunderstand that? Something there I didn't say? Is it confusing? Is it hard? Is it in a parable? Is it an allegory? Is that pretty straightforward? Hosea 7, and Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Verse 8. And instead of listening, instead of cutting himself off from them, he mixes up with them. Like a cake not turned. They're half in, they're half out. They're focused on the physical work of building their land. And these people are physical people too. These Assyrians and these Egyptians are physical people too. And they do physical work and we do physical work and physical to physical. And they're ignoring the inner, more important part, the spiritual. And these people have the wrong spirit. And God's given them the right spirit. And they appear as a Jewish nation outwardly, religious. But as Jesus said, as a cake not turned, it's like full of dead men's bones and uncleanness on the inside. You've got to have both parts up being warmed by God. You've got to have your body serving him, but you've got to have your heart and your soul and your spirit in it too with the heat of God's fire. You just can't leave yourself open and exposed to the air, because the prince of the power here is going to come in. Verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength, Ephraim's strength, and he knoweth it not. Gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Here's what happens when you have the wrong alliances. Here's what happens today if you have foolish, stupid friends who don't know God. They devour, they drain, and they age you. They don't build you. They don't strengthen you. They don't renew you. They don't encourage you. They don't help you. They're a detriment to you. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. And that's what was happening to Ephraim. And the same thing happens today. Go, for example, to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah 5. And we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Yeah, look at that. Ephraim, here they are. They're mingling with these people. They're reaching out to these people. They're mixing with these people. And they're being devoured and they don't even know it. And gray hairs are coming here and they're all their strength. They're aging in a bad way. Not with grace. What should they do rather than running around with fools? Jeremiah 5, 4 and 5. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of God. You don't want to mix up with these people. You don't want to spend time with these people. You don't want to fellowship and listen to these people. Depart from a fool when you hear foolish words out of him. Leave. You know what you do? Verse 5, I'll get me to the great men. I'll speak to them that have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of God. But these altogether, they've broken the yoke and they've burst the bonds. They want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with them. Back to where we are in Hosea chapter 7. Verse 10, a key verse. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God. Do you remember the call back in chapter 6, verse 1? Look at the call. This is what the prophet wanted. He had laid out in the prior chapters, yeah, I know you sin, God says. Yeah, I have a controversy. Yeah, I rebuke you. But in spite of all that, chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return unto the Lord. Sadly, their contrary response in verse 10, they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all their sins. They ignored the call. He's the only one that can fix the mess that they got themselves into. He's the only one that can, back in the old days, I don't even know if any of you can relate to this because it's been so long. It's been so messed up for so long now you probably can't remember. When I was a little boy growing up, I was born in 1954. I remember 1958, 59. We had a family doctor. An old-fashioned, old-man family doctor with a little black bag. He would come to the house. It wasn't big medicine. It wasn't big corporations. It wasn't physician's assistants and nurse practitioners. It was one little old white-haired guy that knew the family. He was there for the birth. He treated us like a pediatrician. He was there for the adults. He was a family practitioner. That was the guy, when you got sick, you could count on him, you could go to him. You didn't go to some quack selling some slick oil on a corner or something like that. These fake priests, these fake prophets are like these slick oil salesmen on the corner. You don't go to them. You go to the real physician, and that's God. And instead of going back to the family doctor, going to the real physician that can heal things, they're going off to the corner to these bums that their friends are talking about, and they will not return to the only one that can fix the mess. And that's God. And to live without God is to live without hope. And that's an act of the pride of Israel testifying, I can do it. I've got another way. I found a better. There is no other way. There is the way and the truth and the life. Amen. And everything else, though the way may seem right unto a man, the ways lead unto death. And chapter 11, as I titled this chapter, or verse 11, as I titled, Israel's like a silly dove. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. And God uses a similitude, that's a simile, like or as, something is like this or it's as that, and he's liking it to a silly dove. Now, I had to read about this. Doves, whether they migrate or do not migrate, they are noted for being family-like and returning to the same nesting site year after year. And if they do migrate hundreds of miles away, they come right back to the same nesting site. They come right back to the same place. Israel, like silly doves, they flew the coop and they went somewhere else. The place to go is the place where God is. You come back to the temple, you come back to the words of the law and the prophets, and they flew the coop and they went somewhere else. That's not wise. A bird has more sense than that. That puts him beneath a bird brain. And notice he says right there, they call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. Do you remember back then, Menahem, what did he do? He tried to make a deal with Pul, the king of Assyria. They looked to Egypt, and they looked to Assyria rather than the Lord God of Israel. Now about 100 or so years later, there's a man, Hosea made these prophecies. While he was making these prophecies at the same time to the north, standing back to him and prophesying to the south was a man named Isaiah. And they were prophesying the same thing. Why is that? Because mankind has the same problem. He has a deceitful heart that's prone to error and listening to the wrong thing. And God uses all these the prophets to say the same things, to call them back. Come, let us return to the Lord. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God hasn't changed his scriptures. He hasn't changed its call. Very simple. And he's doing this, and these men are doing it. And after Isaiah, God sends another man by the name of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah preaches to them too. And then Jeremiah lives through finally the destruction and the captivity. And he wrote a book called Lamentations. And he laments and he breaks down at what's happening. I was reading it this morning in my devotions. Go to Lamentations. Where did I find that today? I said, wow, that'll be good for tonight. Lamentations chapter 5. Before Hosea is Daniel and then Ezekiel, and right before Ezekiel is Lamentations. God says, they're crazy. What are they doing? Like a silly dove without heart. Instead of coming to me, they're going to Egypt. They're going to Assyria. Hosea, go warn them. Isaiah, go warn them. Amen. Jeremiah, go warn them. Name the names. Tell them what to stay away from. Stay away from Egypt. Stay away from Assyria. Don't make it fuzzy. Make it real clear as to what I want them to stay away from. And here's what happens. The fifth chapter, the prophet, remember, O Lord, verse 1, what's come upon us. Consider, behold, our reproach. Our inheritance is turned now to strangers. Our houses are to aliens. They got it. We're like orphans. We're fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We've drunken our water for money. Our wood, I can't believe anybody paying money for water. Bottled water, can't believe it. Anyways, he's... Verse 5, our necks are under persecution. We labor. We have no rest. Why is that? We have given the hand. We reached out to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. They didn't give us any bread. They took everything away from us. They didn't learn. They didn't listen. Back to Hosea chapter 7. So that's what happened historically. You know, today the same thing goes on in the church? Let me show you. Egypt. There's a big city in Egypt. The church has foolishly turned to it. It's named Alexandria. Alexandria has provided the poison of all the corrupt manuscripts in Greek that have been used to write your modern perversions. And Christian scholars have turned to it like you're going to find something there. It's going to take your bread away from you. That's what it's going to do. And Egypt, Assyria, is a spiritual movement. It typifies the childish, spiritual, charismatic lifestyle and worship service, living by visions and dreams and tongues and feelings and frenzied worship services rather than doctrine. And the same thing goes on today. It's going to leave you in the same condition that the Lamentations of Jeremiah said. Orphans and widows and confusion and famished. Verses 12 and 13, these verses describe the manner of the judgment God is going to bring on them in two verses. He doesn't want to judge. He'd much rather cleanse. He's calling them to return. But like a silly dove, they're leaving. And so what happens is they get out, their judgment is going to come. And in verse 12 and 13, when they shall go, I'll spread my net upon them. I'll bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them. Yet they have spoken lies against me. And I listed it for you there, the manner of that judgment. Number one, the cause. Why are you going to do this, Lord? Because they've transgressed against me. God doesn't judge without a reason. God's got a good reason. You transgress against him, then you reap what you sow. Be not deceived. He's not going to be mocked. The catch, I'll spread my net. I'll catch up with the sinners. They can run, but they can't hide, and they can't outrun me anyways. The time will come. The chastening, well, for some of them, I'll chastise them, verse 12, and that certainly beats judgment and destruction and perdition. But you're not going to enjoy the chastisement either. But he's going to do it. Sadly, for the condemnation, woe unto them. This is the true curse of God's judgment. Now, the cause as to why he's going to do it is found in the book of Isaiah. While Hosea is preaching to the northern kingdom, Isaiah, standing back to him, is preaching to the southern kingdom with the temple. In the northern kingdom, I got golden calves and idols. In the southern kingdom, I got corruption going on in the temple there. Okay, let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1. What's the cause of this condemnation and judgment? Why woe? Woe unto the crown of pride. Remember that pride that was testifying against the face of God? To the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is now a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. They were told in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, do not bring the wine of condemned into the house of the Lord. You want to drink it occasionally at your house, fine. Don't you ever bring it into God's house. And that's what was going on. Go to chapter 10, Isaiah, verse 1. Number one, the crime of the drunkenness that was going on. The other one is the sin. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and write grievousness which they have prescribed. You know, when a doctor writes a prescription, he writes it down. And the priests and the prophets were writing their own visions and their own words and their own ideas down that hadn't come from God. God wrote a chapter about it in Jeremiah, about these people that come up with these visions, and I've never given them to them. They speak as though I said it, and I never said it to them. They have my word. My word is like a hammer. My word is like a fire. Go to my word. What is all this stuff they're doing? And so the condemnation, back to where we are in Hosea chapter 7, is because of those things. They got drunk in the spirit, and they started writing their own things, and God says, this will bring the curse of my judgment. I can chastise those who are falling down trying to follow my word, but I have to judge those that change and corrupt and alter my word. Add not to the words and subtract not from my words. So in the balances here, God is able to discern those that need chastisement from those that need full destruction, those that are going to be condemned versus those that will be chastened. And, of course, those who are going to be condemned, the last thing is the crushing destruction unto them. God's judgment is severe. It's not just a slap on the wrist like goes on in Washington today with people who do these things. Verse 14 in Hosea, and they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. Hey, people, there are miserable people in this world. They suffer. They hurt. They cry on their beds. But the problem is they cry not to God. They may just cry into a bottle. They may just weep into their pillow. They may just cry now into a cell phone, but they're not crying to God. God wants some time for you to come to him in those low moments in the valley so he can be the lily of the valleys rather than you clutching onto thorns in the valleys. And they assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. What happened is in their carnality, there's prayerlessness, and then they finally rebel. And that's what happens. And verse 15, though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. I mean, God has both bound, he's limited his people from doing things, and he's He's strengthened them. He's liberated his people over the years. Yet they never consider and reflect upon his workings. He said to them, Moses said, look, you've got to teach your children what this God has done. You've got to let them know how God's been there in the past and how he continues generation after generation. You can forget a lot of things, but you can't forget God. I'll just give you a couple verses. We're probably getting near the end, Magali. We're going to make it. I'll quickly read these last couple verses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, and thy elders, and they will tell thee when the Most High divided. It was God's work. And they've forgotten all of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Like he had said in Hosea, there's times I've bound their arms, there's times I've strengthened their arms, there are times when I've limited them with days of poverty, there's times I've lifted them up with days of prosperity. I've taken them through hills and valleys. The land is a land of hills and valleys, and I've done that for a purpose. Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that a man should find nothing after him. God's trying to teach lessons down here, and you need to remember these things, but unfortunately, they've forgotten God. And they forget these things, and they imagine mischief against me. And he closes it out in a repeat of the charge of verse 10, where they do not return to the Lord. They return, yeah, but not to the Most High. No, they return to Egypt. They return to Assyria. They get another lawyer. They get another psychic. They get another spiritual counselor. They get another guru. They get another book down at the spiritual bookstore. But they don't come back to me. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. I mean, the leaders, the prophets, the priests, the princes, the kings were like a faulty bow. They couldn't send their arrows to hit the mark. The mark is the Lord. The mark is truth, the way and the truth and the life. A leader is supposed to lead people on the right path, on the straight and narrow way. He's not to lead them off into a ditch. And then he says, and this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. He closes it. Why? Because when you turn from God and you turn from his word, eventually the people around you, the Egyptians, the unbelievers, will mock and ridicule your behavior. The world is watching and expects better out of God's people. And you bring reproach on yourself and sadly on God. And then you're back to the point where falsehood is being committed and we're bearing false witness again. Rough chapter. Be like the mourning dove that comes home to the temple, not like the silly dove that goes to Egypt and Assyria. Any thoughts on what we looked at tonight? Let's pray. Father, it's good. We need to hear these things. And we've probably in our life sometimes been like the silly dove. But Lord, you want to make us like the mourning dove that comes back in the times of mourning so that you can turn the times of our mourning into joy and give us the mercies of a new day. Thank you that you're always willing with arms open to heal and calling us to return. And we pray, Lord, you can help purge us of the wickedness and iniquity so we can be with thee and not rely on Assyria or Egypt. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, brother.